spent the past several months since the start of the year, I've been encouraging you to become a reader of this wonderful book. It's a supernatural book inspired by Almighty God. It produces growth and transformation, growth and change in those who take the time to read it. I've been encouraging you to become a regular, systematic reader of the New Testament. By regular reading, I mean read for 15 to 20 minutes every day, or as close to that as possible. Systematic reading means that you read each book from start to finish in as short a time as you possibly can. 15, 20 minutes a day, well, you can knock out an epistle in 15 minutes. And a gospel, 15 to 20 minutes a day, it might take you 8 or 9 days, but you can get through it. The point of reading like this is to become familiar with the Bible, because understanding comes with familiarity, and familiarity comes with regular, repeated reading. Now, what we've been focusing on for the past couple weeks, or yeah, I guess probably more than a couple weeks now, I'm trying to give you reasons why you should read, what it will do for you. And we've been focusing on the fact that regular systematic reading will change your perspective. Perspective is the power to see or think of things in their true relationship to each other. We get all freaked out about stuff, and it really isn't as big a deal as it seems to be in the moment. You know what I'm talking about. And if you can put it in perspective, it lightens the load that you deal with in your life. Now, regular reading gives you a new perspective, specifically an eternal perspective. An eternal perspective realizes that there's more to life than just this life, and that the greater and better part of our life is ahead after this life. If you don't have that perspective, your life is going to be a lot rougher than it needs to be. Such a perspective, it changes your priorities, it affects your behavior, and it lightens the load of life. I've said this before, and it sounds like I'm making a joke, but it's the truth. There are days when the only thing that gets me through the day is the awareness that in eternity, I'm actually not going to care about what's happening now. And that eases it a bit. That it doesn't make me like it anymore. It doesn't make me wish it wasn't there anymore, but it lightens the load when I realize, hey, if I put it in perspective, see it in true relationship to forever, this isn't as big a deal as I'm making it right now. And you feel a sense of calm and peace come to you. Now, such a perspective, an eternal perspective, changes your priorities, affects your behavior, and it lightens the load of life. Now, let me read. I'm going to read off your outline. This has been our theme verse for probably 2 months now. The Apostle Paul made this statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. And if you read it in context, he was talking about the many hardships he faced as he preached the gospel. The guy had a rough life from the time he bowed his knee to Jesus as Savior and Lord until he got his head cut off for the gospel. But he was able to say this. Okay, this is the New Living Translation. It says, "For our present troubles are quite small and won't last very long." Stop right there. When you read the list, because he goes on in this epistle to give a list of some of the things he had to deal with as he preached the gospel. And I'm here to tell you, they weren't small and they went on a long time. Well, how could he say they're quite small and they don't last long? Well, in comparison to forever, in comparison to eternity, put them in perspective. Okay, for our present troubles are quite small and won't last very long. Even if they last a lifetime, in comparison to forever, that's nothing. For our present troubles are quite small and won't last very long, yet they produce for us an immeasurably great glory that will last forever. Paul realized they were doing something that would produce an eternal result. He went on to say, "So we don't look at the troubles we can see right now. Rather, we look forward to what we have not yet seen. For the troubles that we see will soon be over, but the joys to come will last forever." That's an eternal perspective, and that lightens the load of life. And you get that perspective through regular systematic reading of the New Testament. Now, an eternal perspective helps us keep this life in its proper relationship to the life ahead. This life is not unimportant. We've stressed that. This life is not unimportant, but it's not all important. And so much of the teaching in the church today makes it sound like this life is all important. And then you throw into that 21st century Western world thinking where you got to get ahead, you got to be successful, you got to do this, and you add all that in, and it makes it seem like what's happening right now is the most important thing, and it's not. What's most important is the life after this life, because that's where you're going to spend the bulk of your existence. The Bible makes it, I don't want to skip anything. I did skip something. This life is not unimportant, but it is not all important. And we've been making the point that God has made a lot of promises to his people. Some of those promises are for this life, to help us in this life. But some of those promises are for the life to come. And Christians get themselves in a tizzy, in a mess, because they switch them up. They're expecting God to fulfill promises that he's made for the life to come in this life. And then when he doesn't do it, they're mad at God. But regular systematic reading will help you see what God has promised to do in this life and what he's promised to do in the life to come. The Bible makes it very clear that God will always take care of his people in this life. What that care looks like may vary from circumstance to circumstance. That's a whole discussion for another night. But let me just read. I'm going to read this off your outline. This is Psalm 46, verse 1 and part of verse 2. It says, God is our refuge and strength, always ready to help in times of trouble. What if you had that perspective? God's ready to help me. That right there would lighten the load. He's always ready to help. And then it goes on to say, so we will not fear, even if earthquakes come and mountains crumble into the sea. Even if the biggest, baddest catastrophe I can imagine happens, God's there to help me. The problem for many of us is that our confidence in the fact that God will help us is undermined by fear. We've been working on that for a couple of weeks now. Our confidence that God will help us in our present life is undermined by fear. We got these nagging little thoughts. What if God doesn't come through for me? What if this doesn't turn out the way I want it to turn out? And everybody admitted you've all had those thoughts, including myself, because we all know circumstances where the whole church prayed and it didn't turn out like anybody thought it would. So those little thoughts dog us. However, let me say this before I say that. Fear is a natural response. It's a natural emotional response. Fear isn't bad. Sometimes Christians get the idea if they're afraid, there's something wrong with them. They're deficient somehow. You shouldn't be afraid. Fear not. God is with us. Fear not. That doesn't mean don't be afraid. It's impossible to not be afraid if something formidable comes against you. Fear is the natural emotional response when we're threatened by something that is potentially harmful. If I pull out a gun right now, you all know me, but pretend for a minute I just came through that door with a gun. You would feel fear. Your body automatically responds. I was walking one of the dogs this morning, and we were walking by a big privacy fence. Well, there was a big dog behind the fence. I didn't know it. And he must have been like 2 inches away from us. And all of a sudden he goes, rah, 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 rah. And I'm not afraid of dogs, but I have little dogs. And one bite from a big dog can be catastrophic. So, I felt like this electric charge go through my body. Well, what is that? That's adrenaline. That's the natural response of the body to a potentially fearful situation. I scooped the dog up and then realized the big dog was contained. But that's a natural response. You can't stop those feelings from rising. But you can get to the point where those feelings of fear, number one, don't torment you. Do you know what it's like to be tormented by fear? Many of you do. Fear is a tormenting emotion. You can get to the point where the fears don't torment you. They don't change your view of reality. They don't make you decide, I guess God doesn't love me or care about me. They don't change your view of reality, and those feelings don't cause you to act in a way that's contrary to God. Now, in the last two lessons, we have focused on the fact that an eternal perspective, which comes from regular systematic Bible reading, gives us hope. It gives us hope that helps us deal with the fears that undermine our faith, our trust in God and His help and His provision in this life. We've got more to say tonight about the relationship between hope, faith, and fear. We've made the point that the Greek word that's translated faith in the New Testament means persuasion. God, through His word, tells us what He has done, what He is doing, and what He will do. His word persuades us that we can trust Him to keep His word to us. Romans 10:17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's such a familiar verse to most of us. It loses its impact. But the word of God will persuade you. It'll give you faith or persuade you that God is trustworthy, that God is reliable, and that you can depend on Him. Faith or trust in God begins with hope. We mentioned that the past 2 weeks. Faith begins with hope. Hope is confident expectation of coming good. Now, I'm going to read this verse off your outline, too. This is Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. It's a definition of faith. This is my favorite definition of faith in all the different translations that I have. Faith is the confident assurance that what we hope for is going to happen. You're assured, you're confident. Lou sang a song tonight about being confident. You're confident that God will come through for you. You're confident that what you expect is going to happen. Now, faith or trust in God comes from His word, but hope also comes from His word. Let me read this off the outline. This is Psalm 119, verses 114 and 116. You are my refuge and my shield. Your word is my only hope. Hope comes from the word of God, or expectation of coming good. It goes on to say, Lord, strengthen my inner being by the promise of your word, so that I may live faithful and unashamed for you. You get inner strength from God through His word when you know what He's promised to do and you're confident, persuaded that He'll keep His word to you. Regular systematic reading of the New Testament will do that for you. It gives you a confidence. I mean, there's whole, each statement I'm making is an entire lesson. My goal isn't really to teach on each of these points. My goal is to challenge you and inspire you to become a regular reader of the New Testament. Now, hope, Bible hope, when I say Bible hope, here's what I mean. We use the word hope all the time in our language. We say, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. I mean, I really hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. I got to put flowers out. I hope it doesn't rain. I'm not confidently expecting it. I got my fingers crossed and a rabbit's foot in my pocket. Not really, but you get the point. We use the word hope kind of like I wish. But Bible hope is certainty, confident expectation that what God has promised, He will do. Now, you might say that sounds a lot like faith. Yeah, faith comes out of hope. If you're not expecting something, you can't possibly have hope or have faith for it. Bible hope mitigates the fears that come from the what-if questions because it assures us that all will be made right, some in this life and some in the life to come. Do you see how all this stuff ties together? You can't have genuine hope and effective faith without an eternal perspective, without recognizing there's more to life than just this life, and without realizing that everything will be made right, some in this life and some in the life to come. So that fear, what if it doesn't go the way I want it to go? Well, let's add another word on there. It may not go the way you want it to go now, but it will go the way you want it to go then. Does that make sense to everybody? Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me follow the outline. 1 Corinthians 15:19. Don't look at that. We read it last week, I think. Paul said, if in this life only we have hope, we're miserable men. If your hope is, I'm going to be a millionaire by the time I'm 50. If your hope is, I'm going to develop the cure for cancer. If your hope is, you know, I'm going to write the greatest novel ever written. Well, many of us in here are old enough to know that that ain't going to happen in any of our lives. What does that mean? No hope? No. This is a whole discussion for another night. That's why I encourage everybody to read my heaven book, not because I'm selling books. I'll give it to you. Many of your hopes and dreams are not even for this life. They're for the life to come. Many of your talents aren't even for this life. You may be a tremendous painter, or a tremendous writer, or a tremendous musician, but you have to work to support your family, so there's no time to do any of that. So God gave you a gift that serves no purpose? No, it's for the life to come. See, there's hope in that, which gives you confidence in the face of what if. Well, what if? Maybe not now, but then. Bible hope mitigates the fears that come from the what-if questions because it assures us that all will be made right, some in this life and some in the life to come. We can actually live a life of hope. That was my title tonight. We can live a life filled with hope in a hopeless world based on what we know from God's Word. Let me read this off the outline. This is Romans chapter 15, verse 13. It says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in your faith, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, your whole life and outlook may be radiant with hope. You can live with hope. I'm so full of hope, I could bust. Now, you might think, yeah, but you're old. You're coming to the end of your life, and the country's crashing down around us. Yeah, but I got all kinds of hope, not for this life, but for the life to come. And that hope sustains me in the face of all the lunacy that's occurring. Praise the Lord. And yes, that is an editorial comment. Praise the Lord. To live a life of radiant hope, to live, oh man, I've left a lot of words out, sorry. To live a life of radiant with hope, you must first understand the parameters of life in a fallen world. And you also have to understand God's present purpose in the earth. Regular Bible reading gives you an accurate view of those parameters. Life in a fallen world and God's present purpose in the earth. We say this all the time. There's no such thing as a problem-free life in this world. No such thing. This world is damaged because of sin. The first man, Adam, was both the head of the human race and earth's first steward. His actions affected the race in him and the planet itself. Well, let me say this. There's so much. We could do a whole lesson on this. I'm not looking up any verses. We got a couple down here. Adam disobeyed God, and his actions, his sin, affected the race that was resident in him. And it affected the earth that he was given charge over. The planet itself is now infused with a curse of corruption and death. And human beings are born with sin natures. It's a sin nature that leads them to act in selfish and destructive ways. That's life in a fallen earth. I'm going to read this verse off your outline. Romans chapter 12, or chapter 5, verse 12. When Adam sinned, sin entered the entire human race. His sin spread death throughout all the world so that everything began to grow old and die. People want to know why. Why does all this bad stuff happen? I can give you the answer right here. Because that's life in a fallen world. Because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. We waste a lot of time trying to figure out, why did this happen? What did I do wrong? Did I leave a door open? Do I have a generational curse? Is God mad at me? Maybe he doesn't love me. Quit all that. Because none of that is the answer to the question you're asking. Why did this happen? Because that's life in a fallen, sin-cursed earth. Every day, we have to deal with the effects of our first parent's sin. Weeds, decay, natural disasters, and death, they're all part of Earth's makeup. Not because God made the world this way, but because of the infusion of corruption that entered in when Adam earth's first steward, sin. We have bodies that are mortal. They're subject to sickness, old age, and death. Now, that doesn't mean there's not provision for health and strength, because I absolutely believe there is. But the fact that we need healing tells you that we get sick. Doesn't it? Praise the Lord. That's a discussion for another night. We also have to interact with people who have sin natures and can make some really wicked decisions that affect our lives. You may be doing your best to not act like that, but there's a whole lot of people who aren't. And what they do affects you. That's the nature of life in a fallen world. This world in its present form is not the way God intended it to be. God created human beings to become his family through faith in Christ, and he made this earth to be home for himself and his family. That's the big picture. Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago to pay the price for sin so that all who put faith in him can be restored to their created purpose, which is to become God's son or daughter through faith in Christ. Jesus is coming again in the not too distant future to restore the family home, to remove the curse of corruption and death, and restore this place to a fit forever home for God and his family in what the Bible calls the new heavens and the new earth, this earth restored. God's main goal right now, see, what are the parameters of life in a fallen world? Here they are. Life is hard. You can do everything right and things still go wrong. What is God's present purpose in the earth right now? It's not to make this life the highlight of our existence. It's not to make this life easy and pain-free. See, people get mad. Well, why does God let all this go on? Well, he never said he was going to stop it. You're expecting something that he hasn't promised to do in the way you're asking him to do it. God's main goal, his primary purpose in the earth right now, is to bring all men to saving knowledge of Jesus and make them sons and daughters through faith in Christ. That's what God is working on. The Lord is much more concerned with man's eternal destiny than his present destiny in this earth. He's much more concerned with where you're going to end up rather than stopping every instance of pain and injustice in this life. You have to understand that if you don't, you're going to be continually frustrated and down on yourself because you think you did something wrong, or mad at God because he's not doing what you thought he was going to do. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, you all know that verse. God's not willing that any should perish, but what? That all should come to repentance. That's most important. Now, this doesn't mean there's no provision for help, happiness, and supply in this life, because there most certainly is. But life on earth will never be pain-free or problem-free until every trace of sin and corruption is removed from creation in connection with the second coming of Jesus Christ. In fact, life is going to get tougher before it gets easier. That's a whole discussion for another day. We addressed a lot of that last year. It's already 8:30, so I'm not even going to go there. But the Bible makes it clear. Jesus said the years prior to his return, there'll be tribulation like the world has never seen. He compared a lot of what's going to happen to birth pains. Anybody who's given birth knows it's no piece of cake. You know, you get the little bundle of joy, but you got to go through a whole lot to get the little bundle of joy. Praise the Lord. There's a lot we could say there. I want to make sure I don't miss anything. Now, okay, this doesn't mean there's no provision for help, happiness, supply in this life, but God's main purpose, I did skip this line. If a person has a perfect pain-free life and achieves all his dreams and his goals, and that happens for very few people, even here in America, and we live better than most of the people who have ever lived. We're in contact with people around the world. The hell and heartache that people go through every day just to survive, we can't even relate to, because we're mad because we had to buy the one-ply toilet paper instead of the two-ply toilet paper. How could God let that happen? That's the truth. I mean, that's just the truth. I'm not knocking that. I get mad, too, if there's no two-ply. No, I don't get mad. I just praise the Lord. praise the Lord. But if you have a perfect pain-free life, but you end up eternally separated from God, then it's all for nothing. The richest person on the earth right now is going to die one day. He might die tonight. Nobody's promised tomorrow. That's not a bad confession. That's life in a sin-cursed earth. And the only thing that's going to matter is not his gazillion dollars, but does he know the Lord Jesus Christ in a saving way? Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? That's Matthew 16:26. Jesus told the story, we read it a few weeks ago in Luke 12, about the guy who had a real fertile field and he grew crops and crops and he put the produce in barns and he filled up his barns and he had to build more barns. And he's thinking, boy, this is awesome. I got enough for years to come. And then he dropped dead. And the point of the parable, Jesus said, is it don't matter if you're not rich toward God, how much you got in this life, because it's being rich toward God that matters. You have to understand, let me say this before I say that. So, okay, no such thing as a problem-free, pain-free life in a fallen world. God's primary purpose right now is not to give you the happiest life possible or make this the highlight of your existence. But you also have to understand that life's challenges don't come from God. God is not the author of the troubles of life. They are the result of human choice, beginning with Adam's choice in the Garden of Eden. Do you know why you're going to die? Because of what Adam did. Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 19 says, a curse of corruption entered the earth, and God specifically said, you came out of the dust, you're going back to dust. You die not because you did something right, not because you did something wrong, but because of your first parent's sin. That's why your body's subject to sickness. Not because, you know, people say, how could God let a little baby be born sick? Because it's gut-wrenching. Bottom line is, it's Adam. Adam introduced that. I think, you know, God's going to have to put Adam, the first man, in a separate part of heaven until everybody's perfected. Everybody's going to want to pay him back. Thank you, Mr. Adam. Praise the Lord. The troubles that we deal with in this life are the result of human choice. When God created humanity, he gave mankind free will. The freedom to choose. With free will comes not only the choice, but the consequences of choice. If God were to stop the consequences of choice, well, then is it truly free choice? If God were to stop the choice or its consequences because he disapproves, people make choices all the time that God disapproves of. They make choices all the time that he hates, that he's 100% opposed to. But if he stopped all that, mankind would not have free will. And think about it for a minute. If the Lord was going to force people to act a certain way, don't you think he'd force them to serve him and believe on him if he's most concerned about their eternal fate? Not force them to stop bothering you? I get people who come to me and want me to pray. Make that person stop this. You can't pray a prayer and override another human being's will. That's called witchcraft. It's an attempt to control somebody through spiritual power. You cannot override someone else's will. There's whole lessons on that. If you want a full discussion of that, I got another book over there. Why did this happen? What is God doing? Where I go into great detail about free will and choice and all that stuff. You need to understand that, because on top of the troubles of life, if you think God is behind your trouble, and a lot of Christians do, you're in a bad place, because he's actually your only source of help. So if you think your only source of help is also the source of your problem, you're going to be in quite a mental dilemma. You got to get it straight. God good, devil bad. God is good, and good means good. He doesn't do bad to people. I know all the yes but questions. I got another book you can read. I address all the yes but questions. That's one thing that's frustrating about teaching, because I can't tell. This lesson comes out of a whole body of information, and there's not time to teach all that before we get to this. Here's the point for tonight's lesson. Many Christians mistakenly believe that they can keep trouble away from themselves if they do the right things and pray the right way. I have people approach me all the time. They want to know, I did everything the preacher told me to do, and I still don't have what I'm going for. What's wrong? What's wrong? They're mad at God. They're mad at the preacher. They want to know, how do I fix this? Circumstances produced by choice can't always be undone. You need to know that. You know, if you pull the trigger on a gun and the bullet hits somebody, I don't care how much faith you have, you can't undo that. You have to deal with the consequences of that. Circumstances produced by choice can't always be undone. You can't override human will through your prayers. I've made this statement before, and I'm going to say it again. Some mountains you can move, but some mountains you cannot move. You know, we've had a number of years of teaching, speak to the mountain and it's going to move. Well, there is truth in that, but that's not the whole truth, because there are some mountains that you can't move because they're in your way because of human choice. And prayer doesn't override human choice. If God Almighty doesn't override human choice, you can't do it through your prayer. Does that make sense? Now you might say, well, how do I know which is which? Well, that's one reason for regular Bible reading. It will help you know which mountains you can move and which mountains you can't move. I said this a few weeks ago. Some mountains you can avoid. Some you have to go around. Some you just got to chip your way through, inch by inch. And the Bible will help you know which is which. Now, last week we made the point that the Bible is 50% history. It's a record of real people who got real help in really hard circumstances. And these accounts were written to give us hope. Despite how things look, God's at work, and he will get us through until he gets us out. Many of these accounts of real people in real trouble who got real help from God are found in the Old Testament. I've told you to begin your study with the New Testament because the Old Testament's easier to understand once you're familiar with the New Testament. But that doesn't mean we can't get help from the Old Testament. The Old Testament, it's like pictures, biographies of people's lives. Let me read. I'm going to read this off the outline. This is Romans 15:4. Paul wrote this. Paul's the one we got our key verse from. These light afflictions, which are but for a moment, work for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Well, he wrote Romans 15:4. Whatever was written beforehand, that's a reference to the Old Testament. Whatever was written beforehand is meant to instruct us on how to live. The scriptures impart to us encouragement and inspiration so that we can live in hope and endure all things. We live in hope. You can live with hope and endure all things, or make it through whatever life brings at you, throws at you. These Old Testament accounts show us how God works in the midst of a fallen world, and they give us hope or an expectation that what God did for these people, he can do for us. They encourage us because we can see the end result. You know, you read some of these Old Testament accounts. We're going to look at a couple next week. I just want to focus on one in a few minutes here. But you look at these Old Testament stories, and they all end great. You know, the Red Sea's parted and everybody walks through on dry ground and their enemies are defeated. Woohoo! But we get excited about that because we see the end of the story. But if you were standing on this side of the Red Sea before it parted, before you knew what God was going to do, I think you'd be a little freaked out, as were those people. These accounts were written to give us hope, first off, by showing us the end of the story. God got them through. God came up with a solution. Everything turned out okay for these people. Some of it in this life and some of it in the life to come. These records, these accounts of real people who got real help from God, they all have certain things in common when you study them. They all have certain traits in common. We can see that God sometimes puts off short-term blessing for long-term eternal results. Now, there are people that recoil at that statement. When I say put off short-term blessing, I mean end your trouble now. That doesn't necessarily happen. There's a lot in that, but God will put off short-term blessing, like ending your trouble now, for long-term eternal results. I'm going to give you an example in just a second here. These Old Testament accounts also show us how God uses human choice. Remember we said just a minute ago, people choose, and they choose badly a lot of times, and they produce consequences that affect a lot of innocent people. But God is able to use human choice and cause it to serve his ultimate purpose for a family on this earth after it's been restored to what he always intended it to be. And we also see in these accounts that God is able to bring genuine good out of genuine evil, and he's able to get his people through until he gets them out. We could do whole lessons on each point. But for the rest of the lesson, what I want to focus on, just briefly, is an example of how God worked in the life of one man in a sin-damaged world. The guy had a horrible time because of choices made by wicked people, but God used it. It's the story of Joseph. Now, I'm only going to give a brief summary. Once again, if you want a detailed account, the book that I wrote, Why Did This Happen? What Is God Doing? I go into great detail. It's very encouraging, very helpful. You can get it on Amazon. I'll give you one if you want. If you're here, I'll give you one. Joseph's story is recorded in Genesis chapter 37 through 50. It's quite lengthy. He was one of 12 sons who were fathered by a man named Jacob. Joseph and his brothers were actually great-grandsons of Abraham. Abraham is, of course, the head of the race through which Jesus came into this world, namely the Jewish people. Now, Joseph was his father's favorite son, and his other brothers were jealous of him. When Joseph was 17, the brothers conspired. First, they were going to kill him. They were going to kill their brother, but they chickened out at the last minute. And they sold him to slave traders, and he ended up in Egypt as a slave. The slave traders carried him from Israel, it was known as Canaan then, to Egypt as a slave. Now, when he got there, his first owner, the guy who bought him, took him into his household, but the guy's wife had the hots for Joseph. He wouldn't give in, so she accused him of rape falsely, but he ended up in prison on false charges. So he's got brothers that don't like him. They sell him into slavery. Oh, yeah, and they went back and told Dad that his favorite son got torn apart by wild animals. They brought his coat back covered with blood and said, look, Dad, they did that to their own father. Forget about what they did to Joseph. They did that to their father. He's never left Canaan before. They take him to a foreign land as a captive. He's bought by another person, and then he ends up falsely accused of rape and in prison. Now, if you read the whole story, through a series of circumstances, Joseph ended up over a 13-year period, this all unfolded over 13 years, he ended up second in command in Egypt, in charge of a food storage and distribution program that provided food for Egypt and the entire surrounding region during a time of severe famine. He was eventually reunited with his family. They came down to Egypt to get food, and everybody forgave and forgot, and everything was good. But let me just point, like I said, we could do great in-depth studies here, but let me just give you some food for thought in connection with tonight's discussion. This brings up the big why question. Why did this happen to Joseph? Here's your answer. Because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. You need to learn to answer that question with that answer, because that's the right answer. That's life in a sin-cursed earth. Let me first clearly say, God was not the source of Joseph's troubles at all in any way. How do we know? Well, first off, Jesus, who is God and shows us God, never did anything like that to anybody. I could do a whole teaching just on that. Like I say, read those books. God is good and good means good. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's John 14, verses 9 and 10. If Jesus didn't do it, then the Father doesn't do it. Now you might say, what about all the Old Testament stuff where God, you know, seemed to blow a gasket and throw down on people? We discussed all that last year. There are answers to all of that. That's one of the reasons we start with the New Testament and we filter the Old Testament through the greater light in the New Testament. Everybody remember, we've talked about that, but that's a whole lesson for another night. Secondly, Acts chapter 7, verses 9 and 10 tell us that God delivered Joseph from his afflictions. Well, God doesn't afflict people only to turn around and deliver them. We said last week that would be a house divided against itself. Remember when the Pharisees accused Jesus of casting out devils by the power of the devil, and his answer was, are you guys idiots? If Satan cast out Satan by his own power, then his house is divided against itself and it won't stand. So if God afflicts people only to turn around and set them free, I think you could safely say that's a house divided. If the devil doesn't do that, God's a whole lot smarter than the devil. He doesn't do it. The brothers, like I said, originally planned to murder Joseph, but they changed their minds and sold him into slavery. But they went and lied to their dad. Now, you know this verse, John 8:44. Jesus, in conversation with the Pharisees one day, said, you're of your father, the devil. He was a murderer and a liar from the beginning. Do you remember Jesus having that conversation with the Pharisees? Joseph's brothers exhibited the two primary character traits of the devil in their treatment of Joseph. They had murder in their heart. They just didn't have the courage to actually do it. But they robbed him of years of his life by sending him into slavery. And then they lied to Dad about it. That's not God. That's not God. This circumstance, Joseph's misfortunes, were caused by a series of free will acts carried out by fallen people inspired by Satan. That's the reason a lot of bad stuff happens in this life. Free will choices carried out by fallen people influenced by Satan. Now, somebody might bring up at this point, yes, sister, but God allowed it all to happen. God will allow me to rob the Quick Trip on the way home from church tonight. That doesn't mean he's for it or behind it in any way. That phrase, God allowed it, we have loaded it with so much meaning that it doesn't have in the scripture. God allows every choice that people make because people actually have free will. Does that make sense? We've loaded the phrase God allowed with, well, because he allowed it, he must be behind it or for it or approving of it in some way. I'm here to tell you, he is not approving of me robbing the Quick Trip on the way home. Yeah, but I'm going to give a big tithe on Sunday. Nah. Now, like I say, read that book. God is good and good means good. Read. Why did this happen? What is God doing? For an in-depth discussion of all these points. But you got to get this stuff sorted out in your mind if you're going to live with hope. If you think God has done the bad to you, well, where's your hope? If he did this to you, what else could he do to you? Now, why didn't God stop Joseph's troubles? Remember, I said, you see in these Old Testament traits, he puts off short-term blessing, ending the trouble now for long-term eternal results. Why didn't he stop Joseph's troubles? I mean, God knows everything. If you read the story, Joseph went out, his brothers were grazing flocks, and he went out to take supplies to them. And they framed up this plan to capture him and kill him. Well, God knew that was going to happen. I mean, God could have made an angel appear to Joseph and say, Joseph, don't go out there today. But he didn't do that. Why? Well, several reasons. First off, had God stopped this whole thing at the beginning, it wouldn't have solved Joseph's problems at all. His brothers would have still had murder and hatred in their hearts, and they'd have done it the next time he came out to bring them supplies. There'd have been future trouble. Secondly, had God stopped it, Joseph wouldn't have ended up in Egypt in charge of a food distribution program that sustained a whole region during a time of severe famine, including his own family, because his family came down to Egypt to get food. Now, Joseph is Abraham's great-grandson. Abraham is the head of the line through which Jesus came into this earth, as per God's prophecy and sovereignty. If the family, and at this time the family was only 75 people, it wasn't the great nation of several million people yet, if they'd have died of starvation in the famine because there was no Joseph who figured out how to store up food to get everybody through it, the family line through which Jesus came would have been wiped out, affecting you and me directly. Because if Jesus never came, he wouldn't have gone to the cross or paid for our sin, and we'd be on our way to hell. That's a long-term eternal result that we actually benefit from. Thank you, Joseph. Does that make sense to everybody? Now, God, when you read the story, when you read the account, you'll see God never abandoned Joseph during his ordeal. He preserved Joseph and actually caused him to thrive in very difficult circumstances. I'm not reading any of the verses. I've got them down here. You can look them up. But the first guy bought him, there's a guy named Potiphar. He was an officer in Pharaoh's army. Potiphar buys Joseph, brings him into his household, and he could see this guy is different. Joseph has God with him. Now, this is an idol-worshiping heathen who could see something different about Joseph. Talk about shining your light for Jesus in your circumstance. Oh, that reminds me of something that happened this week. I got to tell you. If I go over, it's my fault. And you say, yeah, but we're the ones who got to sit here. We had to get a new washing machine this week. And so these two guys delivered it, and they wheel it into the basement. Now, I'm a friendly person. You know, I like to talk to people. And I'm always looking, is there a chance to tell somebody about Jesus? You know, so I'm making conversation with them. And the guy, he's photographing every step of the way as he's working for liability purposes, because there's proof of what he did and what he didn't do. And I said, well, that makes a lot of sense, because if something breaks, and he said, yeah, you know, I went to this one house and this whatever doodad was broken, so we couldn't hook the whatever up. And the lady tried to say they did it. Well, he saw it, took a picture, called his boss, so the boss knew before the lady was aware of the situation. But she comes in and she tries to blame him. But listen to what the guy says to me. He goes, here she is trying to tell me about, she's all about Jesus, tell me all about Jesus. And then she does that to me. That's horrifying. That is horrifying. I don't know the lady. God bless her. I'm sure she's sincere. But she may run the nursery at her church. She may be there every time the door opens. She may pass out tracts. But she lost a seed planting opportunity there big time and hardened the ground in that guy. Now, I got off track there. But my point is, Potiphar, Joseph's owner, could see there was something different about Joseph. If you read Joseph's story, he continually acknowledged God throughout his whole ordeal. He didn't blame God. He acknowledged God throughout his whole ordeal. But Potiphar put Joseph in charge of his household. So he gets promoted. He's a slave, but he gets promoted. He's starting to thrive. Well, then when the wife falsely accused Joseph of rape, he should have been executed under Egyptian law. But instead, he goes to a prison. And not a bad prison. He goes to a prison for political prisoners, which is more of a cushy prison, and he gets promoted right away. He gets put in charge. So my point is, God is with him and helping him in the midst of it. He got him through it until he got him out of it. And it was in prison, this prison, that Joseph made the connections that are going to bring him to Pharaoh's attention, which is going to get him in the position to feed his family and the nations around Egypt. There was a baker and a cupbearer who worked for Pharaoh who were in the prison, long involved story, but they had dreams which Joseph interpreted accurately by the power of God. And Joseph said, it's God who gave me these interpretations. Well, later, a couple years later, Pharaoh has some dreams about this coming famine, But they were in symbols, so he didn't know what it meant, and nobody could figure it out. And suddenly somebody remembered this Jewish guy in jail who interpreted dreams. So they get Joseph out of prison, and he interprets the dreams to mean there's going to be 7 years of plentiful harvest, followed by 7 years of horrible, horrible famine. We need to prepare in these 7 years. And Pharaoh said, "You're the man for the job. I can see the Spirit of God is in you." So he gets promoted to second in command, devises this plan to store food and then distribute it during the famine. But had he not gone to prison, he'd have been in Canaan or Israel going through the famine with the rest of his family with no food. Does that make sense? See, because God's all-knowing, he saw that. And you go, well, I'm getting ahead of myself here. God brought good out of the evil done to Joseph. Multitudes of idol worshipers in Egypt heard about the one true God because Joseph continually acknowledged God throughout his ordeal. We've got verses here. I'm not looking them up in the interest of time. See, at that time, the whole region, everybody was idol worshipers. Only Israel knew that there was just one God, God Almighty. Joseph gave testimony, witness of him. You're going to meet idol worshipers in heaven who believed on the true God because of Joseph's ordeal. In fact, not only did he end up in a position where he could feed his own family and keep them alive during the famine and preserve the line through which Jesus came, his program saved thousands of lives. Present help. But when countries came to Egypt looking for food, they heard about the sovereign Lord, the true God. Because they get to Egypt and they want to know, how come Egypt's got food when nobody else does? Well, the answer to that is, there's this guy who says his God interprets dreams, and sure enough, the dreams turned out to be exactly what this guy's God told him, and his God gave him the plan to store up all this food and deliver it to everybody. How many people do you think there were that said, whoa, his God sounds interesting? I absolutely believe we're going to meet people in heaven who came to faith in Almighty God through the witness of Joseph in Egypt. Had God stopped his ordeal at the beginning, it never would have happened. His family would have died out in famine, potentially, or he would have died, lived, you know, maybe they would have survived, but he'd have lived his life out and died in obscurity in Canaan, and the whole region, Egypt included, would have gone through the famine, thousands dying without a testimony of Almighty God. Does that make sense to everybody? See, this is how God works. And if you can learn to look at your circumstance and go, you know, I really hate all this, what's happening now. But you don't know. I don't know what God is doing. I pray all the time in my circumstances, Lord, use this. I just heard a very tragic story. Since we're live here, I'm not going to give the details of it. It wasn't God's will what happened. It was tragic. But I can pray with confidence, Lord, use that for eternal purposes. Draw people to saving knowledge of Jesus through this. You might say, well, how can he do it? Well, I don't know. It's a good thing I'm not God. He knows how to do it. Now, and see, the thing is, Joseph is in heaven now. Is that right? He is in heaven. Do you think he's crying over the 13 years he lost in Egyptian slavery? Not a chance. In fact, he's met all the people that came to saving knowledge of the Lord through what happened to him. He wouldn't change a thing. Have you ever gone through an awful circumstance, and when it's all over and done, you can actually look back and say, you know, that actually worked out for good? You all know what I'm talking about. And some circumstances you can even say, I actually wouldn't change anything. Now, in the middle of it, I'd have blown it up with a stick of dynamite if I could have. But at the end, I'm able to see, you know, God really did get me through, and he did bring good. That's perspective. But if you have that perspective in the middle of it, it lightens the load. I'm getting way ahead of myself. We'll talk more about that next week. But not only can we see the end of Joseph's story, when we read the account, we can actually see his perspective in the midst of the trouble. That's what we're talking about, perspective. Joseph had a perspective that lightened the load. Perspective is the way you see things or your view of reality. Now, Joseph, Potiphar gave him a wife that was culturally appropriate. He had children, so he settled down in Egypt, raised a family. We have the names of his two children, and you can see from the names he gave his kids, they actually give us insight into his view of reality and what he thought of God's help and provision in his difficulties. Now I'm going to read this off the outline. This is Genesis chapter 1, verses 51 and 52. Joseph named his older son Manasseh, for he said, and this is the meaning of the word Manasseh, God has made me forget all my troubles and the family of my father. Joseph named his second son Ephraim, for he said, God has made me fruitful in this land of my suffering. He named one kid, God has made me forget my troubles, and he named the other kid, God has made me fruitful in the midst of all this suffering. Every time he spoke his kids' names, that's what he was saying. That's a pretty good perspective, wouldn't you say? I mean, he could have named one kid, given him a name that means, I hate all you people. And then he could have given the other kid a name that meant, and I'm going to pay them back the next time I see them. And he'd have lived in bitterness and unforgiveness on top of everything else. But he was able to say, God got me through this. Not just physically, but mentally and emotionally. Joseph had such peace and victory in the midst of his situation that when he was ultimately reunited with his brothers, that's a whole long story. His brother, Joseph's father, Jacob, sent the brothers who sold him into slavery down to Egypt to get food. Joseph immediately recognized the brothers, but they didn't recognize him. I mean, they think he's long gone. And he put them through a series of tests to see if their characters had changed. Long, involved story. But they realized that what they did to Joseph was wicked. And eventually he reveals himself to them, and the whole family moves down to Egypt to ride out the rest of the famine. But Joseph had such peace and victory that when he was ultimately reunited with his wicked brothers, who were now repentant and sorry for what they did, listen to what Joseph was able to say to them. The family stayed there for many, many years, and Jacob, the father, eventually died. And when he died, the brothers thought, oh, maybe Joseph was just being nice to us while Dad was alive. And now that Dad has died, he's going to get us. But he was able to assure him, nope, not at all. Now, that's where this statement was made. This is Genesis chapter 45, verses 5 through 7. He was able to say, God sent me here ahead of you to preserve your lives so that you'll become a great nation. He saw it as God sent me ahead of you. Now, God didn't do it. Joseph didn't mean that God caused his troubles. Joseph was expressing how in control of the universe and human choice that God is. God didn't cause any of it, but he used it. God knew what those brothers were going to do before they ever did it, and he worked it into his plan. That's amazing. There's stuff like that all through the Old Testament. And as Joseph looked back over his experience, he could clearly see that God is so great, he can take the wicked actions, not of his doing, wicked actions that he doesn't approve of, and cause them to serve his purposes. Now, let me read this. Joseph was able to declare, this is Genesis 50, verse 20, as far as I am concerned, God turned into good what you meant for evil. In other words, everybody acknowledged what the boys did to him was evil. Murder in their hearts and lying. What you meant for evil, he turned to good. He brought me to this high position I have today so that I could save the lives of many people. Now, in the last several lessons, we've referred to Old Testament men and women who are listed in Hebrews 11, that Faith Hall of Fame. These men and women did exploits for God through faith in this life. But they also recognized that they didn't receive everything that God had for them. They hadn't received the fullness of everything that God had for them, because some of it is for the life to come. Do you remember we talked about all that? Joseph is listed among those people. So we know Joseph had this eternal perspective. He knew there was help in this life, and he got it from God. But he knew he didn't get everything. But that's okay, because there's life after this life. Let me, just before Joseph died, he stayed in Egypt the rest of his life, and just before he died, he made his brothers, his family, the surviving family, he made them promise that when they went back to Canaan, which he knew they were going to do, that's a whole can of worms for another night, he made them promise, when you go back, take my bones with you. And if you read over in the book of Exodus, when they finally do leave Egypt to go back to Canaan, Moses, the famous Moses, made sure to take Joseph's bones with them. Now, that's not just poetic. That's real. Joseph wanted his bones to go back to Canaan. Now, why is that? Well, consider this. God made two specific promises to Joseph in his lifetime. He promised him greatness. I got the verses down there. You can look it up. Now, he achieved a great position in his life, but God also promised him a permanent home in Canaan. He never went back to Canaan in his lifetime. So it looks like that promise didn't get fulfilled. There's promises for this life, and there's promises for the life to come. Why did Joseph want his bones to go back to Canaan? Because he knew that his body would die. But he knew there's coming a day when he will come back to this earth, be reunited with his body through resurrection of the dead. And if his bones are in Canaan, the very first place he's going to stand is in Canaan. Promise fulfilled. See, that's real. That's an eternal perspective. When Jesus returns in the not too distant future, Joseph will be with him to be reunited with his body to live in Canaan again. We got a lot more to say next week, but let me give you one thought and we'll be done. We can live a life of hope, not because this life is easy and we never face hardship and loss, but because we know that all will be made right by Almighty God, some in this life and some in the life to come. God's word gives us examples of real people who got real help from God. Their stories assure us that God will get us through until he gets us out, and he will cause everything to serve his purposes for good. God's word gives us perspective. God's word gives us hope. And as we become persuaded of the hope that we have because of him, we can encourage ourselves with this information in the hard times. Let me read you one more verse. Paul made this statement. Paul is the one who talked about his troubles being momentary and light. This is Romans chapter 12, verse 12. He says, "Let this hope burst forth within you, releasing continual joy. Don't give up in a time of trouble, but commune with God at all times." That hope can be a source of joy and peace for you in the midst of the hard times. We got a lot more to say next week, but we're done for tonight. Father, we thank you for your wonderful word that shows us the way things really are. Father, I pray for everybody who hears this lesson that we would see more clearly than ever that we have hope, not just in this life, but in the life to come. Father, help us to see clearly that you are at work in our circumstances, even though we can't see it with our eyes. Help us to be persuaded of the fact that you will get us through until you get us out, and that eternal results are being produced by the circumstances in our lives by your power. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your wonderful plan. Thank you for the hope we have in you. We praise you and thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are done for tonight. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.